have any of you ever heard of the Enneagram? One hand in the back. There we go. Well, the Enneagram. Has anyone heard of the Myers-Briggs personality test? StrengthsFinder. Okay, so a few people have heard of some of these things. There's a lot of these personality tests that are on there. How about this? Have any of you, you know, taken a Facebook quiz of which Disney princess are you? Yeah? There you go. Yeah? So in some way, you're right, you have these Facebook quizzes, which is, you know, which Disney princess are you, which Star Wars character, whatever it might be. These are you answer a series of questions, and they kind of like pool your responses to kind of fit you into a specific profile. The Enneagram is kind of similar like that. What's your spirit animal is another one that I know some people will say. But there, the Enneagram has 9 different profiles, and they each kind of have their strengths and weaknesses. And I'm a 6 on the Enneagram. That doesn't mean anything to you because you guys don't know what the Enneagram is, but that's okay. The purpose of it, in knowing what your number is or your profile is, it is to figure out how we are wired. Because if you know how you're wired, you can better play to your strengths and kind of figure out how to work through your weaknesses. And so some of the primary thinkers and writers on the Enneagram have called the number 6 the loyalist, right? That's some of the characteristics of a 6. And what that means is apparently I am hardworking, I'm responsible, and I'm trustworthy. Very good. You can trust me because the Enneagram says so. According to one source, 6s are excellent troubleshooters because they can foresee problems and foster cooperation among people. But one of the things I really appreciate about the Enneagram is that it's not just focused on helping you find a good fit in your job or finding a spouse, but it's also focused on your own personal spiritual growth. Right? Because the Enneagram has its roots in the Christian mystic tradition. And that means that the goal of knowledge, right? Because this should be the goal of any knowledge. The goal of knowledge is not just about understanding, but also about having that information to be able to be applied to your life, right? Think about it this way. If we think about the teachings of Jesus in the Bible, if you know your Bible well, the goal in that is not to be able to score 100% on like a Bible trivia exam on Facebook. That's not the goal of reading the Bible. You might think that's the goal because you feel really good about yourself. It's like, hey, I know the Bible. But if you score 100 but don't apply the teachings of Jesus to your life, it's worthless to you, right? Because the purpose of the teaching of Jesus is that we would live lives that are transformed in line with God's truth. And so the Enneagram, not only has these good sides, but they have what they call shadow sides, which are kind of like the weakness, right? Those things of which you might be really strong in these areas, but the shadow of that kind of means that here are some potential pitfalls for you. And the shadow side for a 6 is fear. Now, you may have already noticed a glimmer of truth in that in the way that I described the 6s positively, right? Because 6s are excellent troubleshooters because they can foresee problems. Yeah, they foresee problems because they've already figured out all the ways that a situation can go wrong, ask my wife. I overthink things, clearly. And this resonates with me, at least, because I know that fear is often a primary motivator for me in my life, in how I make decisions, or maybe don't make decisions in action. Right? Fear is one of those things that paralyzes me. And let me give you an example. And I'm not... Because some of you might be thinking fear in terms of like watching a horror movie and fearful that like Jason Voorhees is going to jump out of a closet. It's not that kind of fear that I'm talking about here, right? Many of you know that I'm not necessarily what you would call handy. Right? Like I can do a few odds and ends here and there. I can do some minor projects at the house, but I don't have extensive experience with kind of these major things. And so when I'm faced with the need to tackle a new project at home, I basically will put that task off and off and off until Sarah like threatens to call someone. Be like, either this needs to be taken care of. So either you're going to do it or we're going to pay someone a lot of money to do it. And, the reason that I kind of procrastinate in this is because if I don't fully understand how to do something, I worry. I worry that I'm going to screw it up. And so in that fear of like, what if I do it wrong, paralyzes me from even starting the process. Chances are, if I just gave it a shot, if I just kind of tried to learn on the fly, I would learn enough to finish the project with a degree of proficiency. but my fear keeps me frozen at the starting line. My fear is a paralyzing force for me. And so what this means is that I walk around most days with like a low level of fear. And some people might call this worry, or you might call it anxiety. But my daily rhythm is an attempt to fight against the insecurity that I'm dealing with, that I fear. And as a result, right, this sermon, the way of fearlessness, was particularly relevant to me this week. And so hopefully it resonates with many of you as well. So we're going through this brief series surrounding the time of Advent in the church, you know, this time when we wait for Jesus' arrival, and we've sought to prepare a way for him. We've prepared our hearts for him to kind of enter in to us. And so the first two lessons describe the way of peace and the way of justice. And this morning we turn to the way of fearlessness. And so perhaps you are like me, that you find yourself living in a low-grade state of fear or worry. Or maybe your fear is kind of hard to deal with. It's much more acute, and you're paralyzed from even just the simplest actions. You know, maybe this isn't your everyday experience, but I'm sure you can think of an encounter or an experience or a relationship or event that has caused you some degree of fear. For some, it's the aspect of newness, right, can create fear, like starting a new job or taking the plunge of marriage. Not having exhaustive understanding of a scenario can cause that fear of the unknown. Maybe your fear is based on your needs. You're fearful because you're, how am I going to eat today? How am I going to afford that medical procedure that I need so desperately? Could be fear of the world, fear of travel, getting into a car wreck. You know, could be fear of oppression by others. Fear of relationships, fear that no one will ever love you. You know, that you're going to be stuck in a lonely rut for life. Or maybe, you know, like Lucy's challenge to Charlie Brand, you have pantophobia, which is the fear of everything. So with so many, there are just so many things in our world that we can fear today. So how do we understand the security of God in a time and place where we feel such insecurity? So as we're in this Christmas season, I want to read a few passages from you. And I want to see if you could spot the theme in the similarities in these passages. So this comes out of Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel goes to visit Mary and says, "And he came to her and said," he being Gabriel, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then he proceeds to tell her about what's going on in her life and in her womb. Matthew chapter 1, kind of a similar parallel story going on with Joseph, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Right? Joseph recognizes that Mary is with child, it's not his, and so he's like, "I'm not going to make a spectacle out of this, we're going to divorce her quietly." But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Luke chapter 2. "In the same region there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" And you know, those are kind of the good guys, right? But it's not just the good guys who experience this. Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Right? These wise men come to King Herod saying, "We saw his star. There's this kind of special guy is new on the scene. Where is he that we might go worship him?" "And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." And what did all these situations have in common? They were all dealing with fear. God was doing something wondrous among them. He was doing something wondrous in them. And each of these figures had a varying level of fear with God's will. Mary feared the unknown, feared being able to fulfill God's plan. I mean, can you think about that? Like, God comes to you and says, "Hey, guess what? You're gonna carry and give birth and raise the Savior of the universe." No heavy task, right? You big enough for that, right? Like, so I'm sure Mary had some fears of, how am I going to do this? Joseph had fears dealing with the social norms, taking Mary as his wife. Perhaps he feared raising a son that was not his own. The shepherds, you know, when the angel, we kind of have these like cutesy, you know, angel pictures whenever we think about the Christmas season. But when the angels, it says like it was like a legion of angels. I mean, could you imagine if this like army, right? Like, let's say the U.S. Army or the U.S. Marines or whatever it is showed up at your door to tell you something. You'd be like, oh gosh, you know, what's going on here? Did I do something wrong? You know, SWAT team shows up at your house. It's usually not a good thing. And so, you know, they had this awesome display of God's power and glory. And, you know, Herod had this fear that this new king would usurp his throne. You know, he'd lose power. He'd lose control. And don't we fear for a lot of those same kind of reasons? Now, note in these passages, right, the good guys, if you will, Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds, they were all told to fear not. There's no comfort for Herod. Doing what God asks of us can be a really scary thing. Right? But in Mary's case, note what the encouragement that the angel gave her. The antidote to her fear was not just resolve on her part. It wasn't just, you know what, you got to be tough. Tough in this point. But she was told not to fear because she had found favor with God. And I believe that if we can remember in our times of worry or fear and anxiety that we are beloved, we are the beloved of God. Right? And that He is with us. Doesn't mean that our troubles are going to magically disappear, but it does mean that we now have a rock to stand on in our trials, and a foundation that know that we are secure because God is with us. And that idea of that rock comes way out of the Old Testament. Right? The people recognized that God was their rock, their foundation. So as we reflect during the Christmas season, you know, Christmas points to the arrival of Jesus in the manger 2,000 years ago, but it also is a time that we remember the pointing forward to when Jesus comes again, right? When Jesus sets everything right. And so I want to take some time to look at another Old Testament passage that I think considers some of this, right? As a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah in particular paints many portraits of what the world is going to look like when everything is set right again. So if you want to open to Isaiah chapter 35 this morning, if you want to follow in those blue and white Bibles, I printed it here, 384 is where that is, if you want to follow along in that. So Isaiah 35, and so this again, this talks about a time with this Messiah. They didn't know at that point in time that Jesus was the person. This is about written about 700 years before the time of Jesus. But it's pointing forward to the time which God is going to establish his reign on earth again. So picking up at verse 1, chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sands shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, when I read this passage, as I was reflecting on this week through this lens of fear, verse 3 stands out to me. It says that the prophet is encouraging his audience to strengthen their weak hands and feeble knees to reassure their anxious hearts. Now, this indicates to me, I don't know about you, this indicates to me that there's a problem, right? You don't encourage that kind of response unless there are weak hands and feeble knees and anxious hearts that need to be tended to. And so hopefully you can, you know, you can, somewhere you can think of a time where you could relate to this. You know, maybe your hands are weak from trying. No matter how hard you put your mind to something, you just can't accomplish the things that you've been trying to do. You can't accomplish your goal. You're worn out and you're anxious from your striving. Maybe your knees are feeble. They're knocking together because the fiend, whatever that fiend is, whether it's real or figurative, that stands opposed to you, it seems insurmountable right now. The thought that you can't overcome whatever battle you're facing is terrifying to you. Or your heart is anxious with worry. Nothing seems settled. There's always fear of where the money is going to come from, how you're going to have time. I know for me, a lot of my worry comes about time. How am I going to have enough time to get everything done that I need to get done? Are the kids actually going to be okay, or have I screwed them up already? These are the feelings I think many of us can relate to, right? And one of the things that's so great about our God is that he never approaches us with condescension, right? He never looks down at us and scoffs and is like, oh, why can't you get your act together, right? God doesn't chastise us for fear or anxiety. Now, he didn't tell Mary or the Joseph or the shepherds just get over it, right? He gave them words of hope and encouragement of fear not. Instead, he gently reminds us that he is enough over and over again in the scriptures. When faced with fear or trial or anxiety, right? The things that are told, we're told not to be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is with us. Because the Lord was with them. The Lord is our shield and is our portion, or is language that they use from the Old Testament. They're fancy ways of just saying that God is for us. Right? He's advocating on our behalf. And the things that we worry about are not a worry to God. And so we should instead put our trust in him. Because if he doesn't worry about it, I shouldn't worry about it either. So let's go back to that Isaiah passage and see how God provides a solution to the people's problems. And I see there's four things that jump out of me. Actually, five. I didn't think about this, but at the very beginning, we even see this redemption of creation where the ground itself is going to sing. But that's not part of what we're dealing with today. So four things that I'm going to highlight. The prophet tells the people to encourage with one another. He says, be strong and do not fear. Why? Because your God comes with vengeance in verse 4. This is an example of God's justice. I talked a lot about justice last week. I'm not going to rehash all of that. We don't have to be the ones to fight our own battles. God is on our side and he is our strong advocate. And so we need to take heart because reinforcements are on the way. Reinforcements are here already. We don't need to fear our oppressors. Again, it doesn't mean that the problem just magically or mysteriously goes away. But we don't need to fear those who mock us or jeer us. You know, wickedness against us is not going to have the last word. In Romans, Paul says this. He says this, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is the one who ultimately fights our battles. And what I like about that is, right, if we think about Jesus on the cross, what it means is that justice either will be done or has been done. Right? If you have a conflict or you have a fear or you have some sort of strife with a brother or sister in the faith, right, and you want justice, if they are truly in Jesus, it means that they are forgiven. And that can be a really hard thing for us to process, but it means that justice has already been done on the cross. Just as God has forgiven me and brought me to justice by lavishing grace upon me that I didn't deserve, so has he done that with whoever it is that we might have our beef with, if they're in the faith. But if they are not in the faith, the Bible is clear, right, that we are saved in Jesus. And if we are not in Jesus, the wrath of God still has to be and will be poured out. So justice will be done. And I think that's why God tells us to not fret vengeance. We are not to take it upon ourselves. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue justice. It doesn't mean that we don't take people who have hurt us in significant ways to court, to use the legal, justice system. It's not saying that you should just be a doormat. But you know what kind of vengeance I'm talking about, right? Like that tribal warfare where it's like, you plucked my out, so I'm going to pluck your, you plucked my eye out, so I'm going to pluck your eye out. You know, that eye for the eye exchange. So anyway, justice, the God's justice brings about that peace and kind of softening our anxiety. If we continue the passage, we see God's healing in view. Right? We live in a world where there's disease, there's depression, things that handicap us from enjoying life the way that God intended to us. And in the next verse and a half, God addresses those fears and anxieties, right? The eyes of the blind are open, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap like a deer. And what we see are physical needs being met. But I would suggest we can carry that over to the emotional as well, right? Like heaven's going to be a place where depression is not going to be something that we continue to battle, because we'll be in the Lord. He will heal us in a way that anything that inhibits our enjoyment and abundant life, God will remove from us. And this passage is really significant as we think about this, right? Because Jesus uses this passage to reinforce who he is as the Messiah. Right, John the Baptist, you may have heard of John the Baptist. Baptist was not his last name. He was John, the one who baptizes people. He was the one that ultimately baptized Jesus. And he heralded this arrival of Jesus. He actually knew Jesus from his mother's womb, because he was kind of like a cousin of Jesus. His life's purpose, his whole reason that he lived, he recognized, was to point forward the way to Jesus. Right? He said, I must decrease, he must increase. Right? Like he kind of had this popularity, but once Jesus hit the scene, he said, all right, I've done my job. I need to kind of fade into obscurity so that Jesus can be lifted up. And so, you know, Jesus is in ministry, and what happens? John the Baptist, he's this prophet, and he gets put in jail. Herod doesn't like something he says. He's about to lose his head, and so he's starting to panic. He recognizes that his life is coming to an end. So do you think he feared? I bet he did fear. He had some fear that came in. And so, you know, in those circumstances, he was starting to think, am I going to die here? I thought the Messiah, this guy Jesus, was supposed to fix this so that these types of things weren't supposed to happen. So he, you know, in that anxiety, in that fear, he sends some of his disciples, some of his followers to Jesus and says, wait a second. Like, are you the person we were waiting for, or is there someone else that's coming? Right, and hopefully you can see why he asked that, because he's on death row, and he's like, if the Messiah's here, I shouldn't be on death row. And so what does Jesus say? Right, because John's faith in Jesus is wavering a bit. And so Jesus' response to John comes right out of this text of Isaiah. He says to John's disciples, go back to John and tell him this. Tell them what you see, that the blind see, the lame walk, and the dead are brought to life. Now note, the dead are brought to life is not in our passage, but think about it, right? John is about to die, and Jesus is saying, look, this oppressor against you is not going to have the last word. Death is not, you do not need to fear death, because death cannot overcome what God is going to be doing. You might not see it in this iota of life, but in the long term, as you stretch eternity out, you're going to see that death is less than a faint whisper over what God is doing, right? Jesus is appealing to John's understanding of this passage to assuage his fears, right? Jesus is the guy. He's the one who's capable of bringing that physical healing that is promised by God. And I hope that this can help us with some of our fears, that we serve a God who is good, who desires to see us made whole again. And there are times when we experience that healing in our present life, and there are times when we have to wait. The point I want to say is, when we pray to God with our fears, especially that deals with our physical or emotional or mental health, God's answer to us is never no. God's answer is never no. We are never rejected. There are times when it is a yes and we experience that healing now, and there are times when the answer is a not yet. We, I think, mistake the not yet for a no, but the answer is a not yet. Jesus healed people of their ailments just to showcase that the power of God was among them, that God was breaking into their world, initiating his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. But we currently live in this time between the times, where God's kingdom is established, it's been started here, but we don't see it in fullness. We won't see it until Jesus comes back again. We still see some of those marks of suffering. So if you are praying for healing and it hasn't happened yet, keep praying. Keep it up. Just because you don't see the answer that you would like in that prayer doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with you. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with your faith. God in his wisdom might just be giving you a not now for the time being. Maybe he's trying to teach you something else. I don't have all the answers. But it's never a no in that. But no, because know with certainty that there will be a time when you are free from pain, free from your handicap, free to experience that new and abundant life with everything that it has to offer. All right, let's keep going down that passage. The third thing, right, that God showcases his provision. And this is one of the last two of the ones that I would say personally I struggle with the most. It says this, the text says that waters are going to break out in the desert. The thirsty ground will become will become ground springs of water. And so this talks about the prosperity that comes from God. It's all language of plenty. You have this barren desert that has nothing that you can offer, nothing worthwhile, and God brings about an abundant garden out of it. Right? Because much of my own anxiety revolves around money. Is our debt too high? Am I making enough money? Will we be able to provide for the needs of our kids? And we live in a society that worships the God of money, right? We know that money can't buy happiness, but it can sure get us close, right? You know? It can get you a lot of good things. It can ease suffering and give comfort. But God tells us not to worry. He tells us not to worry. He uses passages like this to demonstrate his ability to bring something out of nothing. He can breathe life into something that is dead and barren. Just because our bank accounts aren't where we would like them to be, it doesn't mean that he's left us. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us not to worry. He uses the example of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He says, look, if God provides for these things, and they're insignificant compared to you, right? Humanity was the pinnacle of God's special part of creation. If God provides for them, he's going to provide for you too. And he's going to provide abundantly more in some way. And I can't tell you, the number of times in my life and through testimonies of friends that God's come through just when we or they needed him to, right? Maybe whether it's that like unexpected check that comes in the mail or anonymous groceries left at the door or that health care bill that you're like, how the heck am I going to pay it? And a few phone calls and somehow it magically disappears and zeroes out, right? There are ways in which God does provide. He's on the move and he provides for his children. Lastly, and this is the other fear that I deal with daily, is that of safety. If you look at verses 8 and 9, it says that the Lord will provide a highway, not like the parkway, but this is like the main thoroughfare people traveled by foot back in the days, maybe horse. On that highway, what we see is God's protection, right? Even if you're foolish, even if you're kind of an oaf, like you're not going to wander off. That's encouraging to me because I find myself wandering periodically, putting my foot in my mouth, right? Even those of us that are somewhat foolish at times are going to be okay. There's not going to be lions seeking to devour. There's not going to be bandits. It's going to be a time bandits. There's not going to be a time. It's going to be a time of peace and protection. Last week at my kid's school, we received a robocall because a student had brought two BB guns to school. You know, they were just toy guns. It sounds like they weren't used aggressively. I don't know. I don't know all the ins and outs. I was not part of that investigation. I'm not going to speculate. But understandably, right, you get a phone call that there's any kind of gun or gun look-alike at the school. Anxiety is raised because we live in a time where it feels like nothing is safe, right? You can't go anywhere anymore. You can't go to, you know, schools, synagogues, movie theaters, wherever it is. No venue is safe. And so safety is something I think many of us feel a little bit of anxiety or worry over. I'm going to suggest that to some degree, safety, you could argue, is an illusion. It's an illusion. Several weeks ago, there was a posting about a series of car burglaries in Murraysville. Something that, you know, is anyone who lives in this region knows pretty common in here. You know not to leave your cars unlocked. People will root through them. And I saw someone quip on Facebook. It says, like, wait, you mean there's crime in Murraysville too? Right? Like, And you know, because isn't that one of the reasons we, you know, this isn't speaking against anyone, but I have friends that have, you know, lived here and have moved out to places like Murraysville. You move out to the suburbs. Why? Because the schools are better, or, you know, hypothetically, you should have less crime. But it doesn't, in some sense, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what school your kid goes to. There's always going to be bullies at any school. It's, you know, Franklin Regional that had the knife attack several years ago, right? Like, it's a great school. It doesn't mean that these tragedies can't happen there, right? You could be, you know, you could live in a gated community, the safest community ever, and you know what? As soon as you leave your gated community and drive to the grocery store, you get in a tragic car accident and die, right? I'm not trying to be, like, bleak here, but the point I'm trying to say is, like, safety is an illusion. We can't control our own safety no matter how hard we try. So why worry ourselves sick trying to figure that out? In an age of such insecurity, we need to remember where our ultimate security comes from, where it lies. We cannot fully insulate ourselves, and we cannot fully insulate our loved ones from harm. But God can. Again, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that bad things can't still happen. Bad things can happen to those that we care about. But we need to remember that God goes before us and hems us in. That as I said with John the Baptist, that death does not have, even death, which is like the worst thing that can possibly happen to us, does not have the last word. God speaks something greater than that. It doesn't mean that we're promised a pain-free life, but we do have a good God who brings comfort, who brings protection, who gives us perspective even in our suffering. So as I was meditating on this passage this week, I was blessed by what I read. That God in his goodness, right, in the process, he's in the process of restoring these broken things, this broken mess into something beautiful. He is our healer. He's our provider. He's our miracle worker. He's our safety blanket. He's our savior. I mean, look at verse 10, that this road, this path is for the ransom, the redeemed of the Lord. That's you. That's me. And we're going to rejoice with singing. We're going to be glad. Sorrow and sighing is going to flee away. There's no easy answer to the fear, to combat that fear that's within us. But I want to close remembering one more story of Jesus. Jesus arrived on Christmas morning as a helpless babe. He was vulnerable. But his destiny from that moment, as I think I shared last week, was always to die. That was before his conception. That was the plan, that God was going to, through the sacrifice of his son, deliver humanity to himself. He was on a collision course from the cross. If you have fears, know that you are in good company. I believe that Jesus was scared too, right? On the night before his death, the night that he was betrayed, he was in a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane with his closest disciples. And together they went to pray. And you know what he told them? He said, "My soul is very sorrowful." You could say he's just sad, but I'd be willing to bet. I mean, he's human. He's God, but he was human. He understood and expressed human emotions. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Then he went off to pray. Listen to the words that he prayed to his heavenly Father. "Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Do you think Jesus wanted to die? No, this is clearly that he didn't. He was gripped by anxiety about his death. I mean, one of the texts says that he sweat drops of blood, which there's someone can explain that there's like an actual medical thing that can happen that in like bouts of deep and significant stress and anxiety, your capillaries can like rupture. And you know. But he says this, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This is a cry of a man who is grappling with his fears. He knows what's coming, and he prays to his Father to let it pass, to remove this obstacle in front of him. But God's answer to Jesus was a "not now." And Jesus was able to steel himself in his Father's love, and he was able to experience the knowledge of God's, his Father's provision. Jesus knew the prophets. He knew the character of his Father. He knew that though he was going to undergo some great suffering, that the suffering wouldn't be the last word for him. And frankly, out of that suffering, that dark day in history, God has brought about so much good. He worked our salvation. We too go through suffering. We too fear. But may we model the faith of Jesus, recognizing the capacity and the willingness for God to be with us in our suffering. May we not live a life of fear, that this constant worry and anxiety, but one of freedom. I want you to be free from your fears, and I think we can be when we trust in the faith of God. Right? It recognizes that there's going to be places where we struggle, places where we pray for a miracle, and it's a "not now," it doesn't come in the time that we want. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. Quite on the contrary, he continues to support us, he continues to walk with us, he continues to comfort us even in those dark times. Friends, we're called not to have a spirit of fear, but one of love. And I think this aligns well with that love candle that we lit this morning. The Apostle John says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. In our love for God and our recognition of God's love for us, may we be able to stand in that path of fearlessness, knowing that he who is for us is far greater than anything that the world can throw us. Let's pray together. God, I know I am a individual that deals with fear with regularity. Sometimes it's the simple things of just not getting something started because I don't know how to finish. But Lord, there are other things that grip us: safety, security, finances, sickness, whatever it might be, God, oppression. These things weigh us down. And may we not just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. May we not just try really, really hard to not be fearful. But instead, may we kind of take these fears with open hands and offer them to you, knowing that what you are going to give back to us is far greater than anything that the world can throw at us, God. May our fears be found and cast out, revealed in the light of your love, that we might experience the freedom of life that you have to offer us, that abundant life that, Jesus, you promised in John chapter 10. God, may we put our trust in you, knowing that you won't ever leave us or forsake us. In Christ's name, amen.